think I become more and more fascinated by the notion of what can we as human beings do to both extend our lives and to improve our lives when we get older, as I myself notice that the check engine light on my body has come on more often. You know, I had a friend that said, well, you know, when you turn 50, that check engine light starts to come on more and more often. I've noticed there's a degree of truth to that. I was watching a documentary and was talking about the sections of our world which are called blue zones. Those are the places where people have a tendency to live longer than other places in the world. And there are a lot of similarities and, you know, things that these various different cultures from all around our planet really share in common. Many of them eat diets that are full of good fresh fruits and vegetables, and eat a lot of lean meats and get good seafood. One of my favorites as a West Virginian was that they almost all come from hilly places. That something about having that built-in cardio activity just to get from your front door to your mailbox and then back again is a good addition. I remember thinking, well, it's a shame West Virginians don't live longer. What are we doing wrong? We've got all sorts of hills. There were other things that I found fascinating, things that people could or could not do. One of my favorite things was, if you want to live a long life, garden. I thought that was an amazing notion. If you want to live a long life, garden, and there's two reasons for it. One, you're guaranteed access to really good fresh fruit and vegetables. Two, it's fantastic low impact cardio exercise. Especially the whole getting down and then getting back up again and then getting down and then getting back up again. The act of pulling weeds and digging in the earth, it's good exercise for your body. I remember thinking, well, I don't need a gym, I just need to put in some more raised beds, which I probably will do anyway. So, you know, it's a win-win. One of the things, though, that they found that was such an important element in whether or not humans live long lives, and I remember thinking how incredibly true this was, is every single culture on the face of the planet that has people that regularly have not just octogenarians, that those are young people, but folks in their 90s and 100s, is that they are places where people have access to and take full advantage of community. Where people live around and with and in the presence of other people. And it was fascinating because, you know, we're talking about very disparate cultures. Places like Italy, places like Japan, Petaluma, California, which you wouldn't think of as being a place with, you know, lots of ancient world influences, but there it was. Each and every one of those communities shared the same thing in common. The people lived in and around and with other members of their community. They spent time with each other. Their cultures were built around gathering, around spending meals with family and friends, of having regular cultural events where it was expected and normal for people of all ages to gather together with their friends and do things in community. They, in fact, found this to be one of the most significant and important things for individuals that wanted to live long lives. And in fact, you can almost chart cultures that have long lives versus cultures that have short lives based on how much time people spend in face-to-face contact and connection with one another. That is just built into the human creature. We need to be around one another. And in the absence of that, human lives shorten. I find it important that as we gather together as Christians, that we remember that our community that we gather with is more than just a club. We're not holy people who get together on Sunday to sing our favorite theme songs and then pay our dues and then have a interesting or not interesting lecture, depends on how I'm doing on a Sunday, and then go home. We are a real, genuine, and important community. We are actively involved in each other's lives. We gather together to be a part of this thing that we share, which is faith. And it is absolutely essential to our well-being. When Jesus was doing his ministry, could he have gone out into the communities of the world by himself and done his ministry just as successfully? Well, he was God in human form. I think he could have done anything successfully. You know, Jesus did not necessarily need to have disciples and followers that came with him wherever he went. But he knew that it was important that he, just from the very beginning, begin building a community. So when he goes and he gathers people like Matthew, the tax collector, who is working there at his tax collecting booth, and he says, come and follow me. He doesn't say to Matthew, hey, Matthew, listen to my theological premise and see whether or not you're going to believe it on your own. He says, come and follow me. And oh, by the way, can I get together with a bunch of your best friends? Can I gather as many of people as you know as possible in one space and be with them? Matthew's like, well, yeah, I think I could probably make that work. And he gathers together with this crew of people that, you know, the officials of the world, the representatives of the church say, hey, those are probably not the sort of people you ought to be gathering for dinner with. Those are tax collectors and criminals and prostitutes and just all sorts of awful people. To which Jesus is like, well, yeah, I know. I am the one that invited them together. I want to be in community with them. How in the world do you expect me to do my ministry of healing with people if I'm not with people? It's going to be kind of hard for me to just sprinkle magic fairy dust over the crowd and then walk away and, you know, hey, they get better. I need to be in their presence. I need to be with them. I need to be gathered. And of course, I love the notion that there's this miracle inside of a miracle with Jesus going to heal and bring back from the dead the synagogue leader's daughter. Because we get this story, and then nested inside the story is another story in which Jesus, while he's on his way to raise someone from the dead, encounters an individual who has spent years of their life not just sick, but sick in a way that made them socially unacceptable. Outcasts. And here's an individual who has been removed from the culture because she has a hemorrhage. She is ritually unclean. That means she cannot be in the company of her fellow Jews. She is living in isolation and has been probably for a very long time. And Jesus is walking by, and she says to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his cloak, I will be well. And she does, and he turns, and he recognizes that she has reached out to him. And he says to her, your faith has made you well, and she's healed. And of course, the implication here is that she will now be restored back into the community that she was no longer able to be a part of. And he goes to the household of the synagogue leader. And by the way, you know, the story, it sounds vaguely chaotic. You know, you and I, if we have a loved one who dies, we don't have a full band show up at our house. But that's what's happened. You know, Jesus gets there and there's flute players and there's people wailing and crying and all this sort of thing. This is because in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, you could hire professional mourners. It sounds like a terrible job, but you could be a professional mourner. Your job was when somebody important died, they would call you up and say, well, obviously not on the phone back then, but they would get a hold of you and say, hey, we need you to come over to so-and-so's house. They just died, and they're willing to pay you X amount of money. and you would come and you would cry, and you would wail, and you would tear your clothes and beat your breast. And the reason for this was the demonstration of grief publicly identified you as a person of importance, somebody that the world would care enough about to throw a kind of a fit when they died. And so these individuals that Jesus encounters when he gets there are professionals. And Jesus hears them playing the flute and singing and sad songs and weeping and wailing. And he says, calm down. The child will be fine. She's just sleeping. And, you know, it says that they laugh at him and they mock him and they make fun of him. You might think that's strange behavior for a mourning family, but it's not strange behavior for professionals who showed up to do a job, only be told, yeah, you're not needed, thanks anyway. Jesus is cutting into their business. Jesus goes in and he speaks to the young girl, and she raises up from the dead and is alive again because Jesus touched her. The world needs to come in community with and in contact with the person of Jesus Christ. We need to be in his presence. We need to be in his community. We need to be experiencing the same call that Matthew experienced to sit down at the table with Jesus. Because in that community, more than any other community, we find life. We find hope. We find the ability to actually be healed, just like the individuals in the story. Now, we're doing something this week that I love to do, and that is we're having communion. And if you know Lutheran theology, if you know what Martin Luther said with regard to worship, Luther didn't put a lot of restrictions on how Lutherans worship. We assume that Lutheranism is a religion which is innately liturgical. And we are, usually. But there's nothing in our official rule book, which we actually have one, a rule book. There's nothing in the rule book that says that you have to be a liturgical congregation. Nothing that says that you have to have a prelude and a postlude. Nothing that says you have to have responsive readings. Nothing that says you have. In fact, when Luther is defining what makes worship worship, he says it must contain two things. It must contain the word preached in its purity, the word preached exactly as it is written, and that it must also contain the sacraments rightly administered. Word and sacrament. That's what makes worship worship for a Lutheran. As long as we are reading the scripture, reciting the words of the scripture, all of our liturgy, by the way, are just chunks of scripture that we've strung together with music to make it flow. It's all biblical quotes. As long as somebody preaches on this wonderful text and talks about law and gospel, as long as we engage in that and then also share in the sacrament, we are doing what it is that Martin Luther said that God wants us to do. So the order and the structure could be vastly different as long as we preach, teach, commune, and baptize. So for Luther, you could have a worship service without communion, but he would say it wasn't an actual worship service. Maybe it was a Bible study, or maybe it was a gathering, but worship. But why? Why is it so important for Luther that we have communion? The answer is really simple. Luther was very clear that when you have communion, that in a way that we cannot explain, Jesus Christ is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Which, of course, is a very strange statement to make, and probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to our human brains. And we talked about the fact during Trinity Sunday that a lot about God doesn't make sense to our human brains. But Martin Luther, whoa. I got loud there for a second. What happened? Martin Luther said very clearly, though, the scriptures make it clear that Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the wine. This is my body. This is my blood. And he was like, well, I guess is means is. We don't pretend to understand how that works. But when we come to communion, when we receive communion, when we receive the body and the blood, we are in community with, in contact with, in the presence of, in a miraculous, mysterious, wonderful way, Jesus Christ himself. We are touching Christ. We are in communion with Christ. We are in community with Christ. We do that together when we meet together, because of course, the other way that people come in contact with Jesus Christ and be in his presence is by being in the presence of Christians. We are those who carry within us the very Holy Spirit of God. We are those who are called to be as Christ was to our community. We are called to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ where we go. We are the very presence of Christ in the world that we live in. We are the holy temple that the Holy Spirit dwells within. So when we come together on a Sunday morning, we are double gathered with Jesus Christ. For we are in the presence of our brothers and sisters of Christ. We are in the presence of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, we are fully and completely in presence of Christ. He is with us. And he always will be with us. And he guarantees that he will be with us even unto the end of the age. And as we gather, we remember that in coming in contact with Christ, he begins to heal our brokenness. He heals our sorrows, our pains, our worries. He gives us strength and courage and hope. He touches us in a way that makes us live. And it's way better than just all those great studies on human longevity, which people just live a longer life. When we come in contact with Christ, we are guaranteed to share in an eternal life, because we are now a part of his kingdom forever and ever. So I say to you, as we gather together on this Sunday morning and do communion the way we're about to do communion for the first time in years, and kneel before the altar and receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ right there before the cross, be reminded of what it is that we are doing. We are coming into contact with the Almighty Creator of the universe, God Almighty himself, who has come to dwell within this space, to be among us, to touch us, to heal us, and to renew us. Amen.